All right, let's go to the Word now. I'm going to read the Scripture for today, and then we're going to have a quick prayer just to break it up. And then I hope another encouraging sermon for you today. First of all, can I get an amen for that TV? Yeah. Gone are the lines. You probably already did that Sunday ago when you put it in. And there's no glare either from light. The first TV we put up, we didn't know to do that, so we put it at a 90 degrees, and that's why we've always had glare. And now we know if you tilt it, you don't have any glare there, so that's amazing. I mean, God, now it's just going to get even better, right? All right, this is God's Word for you guys today. Excited to bring the message to you. The Apostle Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Verse 6, "But now," Paul writes, "now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." In verses 11 through 13, the prayer that Paul now enters, Paul writes, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love one for another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." This is the word of the Lord, publicly read for your edification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads now before the mystery of the public reading of your word. And your scriptures teach to the degree that it's faithfully preached as well. It becomes something much more powerful than a talk. It becomes you speaking to us, our Creator, speaking to His people. And I pray that that would happen right now, that everybody here today and those watching at home would be touched by something in this message that they would know came directly from you, their Heavenly Father. I pray as we have brought on Caleb and Brett, as our church continues to grow, that, Father, we would keep first things first, that we would be all about proclaiming you, Jesus, in this church, that we would not care about numbers, financial or numerical, but our primary concern would be to continue to be a faithful witness to our community of the truthfulness of the Bible and of you, Jesus the Christ, the only one who can truly help them. We pray for our children who have left. Lord, we're blessed in this church with many children. And I pray, as I just finished praying, that you would be working in their little hearts, that you would regenerate them at a young age. And we pray that many of our children's testimony that are raised in this church would be they don't remember a day when you, Father, were not in their life. We pray that for them. We pray for those that have grown up in Redeemer and have moved on, that you would now continue to be with them and they would remember what they learned here and that they would be faithfully following you. And for the rest of us, Father, for the older ones that are gathered, would you encourage us today through your word, and would you strengthen us through the Holy Spirit, for we need it. There are so many negative things going on in our world, and because of our flesh and our fallen nature, we are prone to see every day what's wrong with our lives and with our world. And so often we miss the 101 ways that you reach out and touch us every day with blessings, both great and small. So remind us of your great love and strengthen our faith today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scott, can you, as a way of an introduction, can you go back and put up verse 13 of chapter 2:13? I want to, after I pray, I like to give you a little segue before we dive right into the text. And this morning, I want to talk to the men just for a minute as we get into this sermon, okay? One of the things that's a phenomenon of growing up in the church and being a pastor that I've seen is oftentimes in a marriage, the wife is the one that is pushing to come to church, and the husband is the one that's dragging his feet and doesn't want to come to church spiritually. I don't know fully why that is, but I know one reason in my own heart why, because I've experienced it as a male. I don't always get a lot out of church, to be honest with you, when I was growing up. And as men, I think we have a natural bent towards that, that when we sense that something might be a waste of time, we're not as interested in it, even if we're told that it's important. And maybe women are just more in tune to what's spiritually important than we are. But I know growing up, I would leave church and I would be like, I didn't get a lot out of that. You know, like yesterday I was in my yard and I was actually looking forward to this as a male. I had an old apple tree that I cut down and the stump was there. And I was digging that stump out. So I was using an axe and a shovel and the wheelbarrow and we're cutting the stump out. And I was just having a ball swinging that axe early in the morning and digging that hole. It was like a challenge to me. And Judy came out in the backyard and was watching me, and she giggled and said, "Too bad you don't have a stick of dynamite. You could just blow it out of there." And then she turned giggling and walked on in the house. She has no idea that the 13-year-old boy in me, if I had had a stick of dynamite, that would have been the best Saturday morning ever. I would have called all my buddies in this church, "Come over, we're going to blow up this stump." And they would come, ladies. And they'd be like, "Don't blow it up until I get there. You really have a stick of dynamite?" But I'll tell you guys what changed it for me when it comes to church, right? We're wired to do things like that. Blow stumps up, dig them out of the yard. And we don't like it when we don't sense we get a lot out of it. And it was something like this that was taught to me that Pastor Kurt preached on. Paul writes in chapter 2 Sundays ago, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," so a pastor came and preached the word to them, "which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work within you." Now, guys, what that's saying is, when you come to church and a pastor is preaching, it is not words about God. That's not what verse 13 and a lot of other texts in the Bible teach. It's not a talk about him. When the word is faithfully preached, it is him speaking directly to us. It's not the word of men. It's what it really is, the word of God. When I was taught that in my 20s, early 20s, it changed me. And I realized as a male, coming to church and listening to sermons preach had nothing to do with what I got out of it. It was a command structure issue. My king and creator wanted me to come because he was going to talk to me. And when that clicked inside of me, I stopped looking at church and evaluating, well, how much did I get out of it or not? And instead, I came in obedience like a soldier coming to his commanding officer. Because I knew that on that day, my commanding officer, my king, who made me in such a way that I want to blow up stumps, he knows me. He may have a word for me. And he wants to speak directly to me. And it gripped me. And men, it can grip you too. And it can change us. And so I wanted as an introduction, obviously, because we're going to talk about that throughout the sermon. When we get to this prayer that the Apostle Paul offers in verses 11, 12, and 13, it is not me up here merely reading an old prayer. It is God speaking to you about things he wants you to do and what God is doing in your life. It's the very words of God to us. And for me, that was a complete change when it came to listening to the word preached and coming to church. And we're going to dovetail into that when we get into the prayer. All right, with that being said then, hopefully you're going to remember more than just blowing up stumps as we go through this. Here, big picture is what we're about to read quickly. We're going to read 1 through 10. Paul was chased out of the city of Thessalonica by people who were rising up to try to do him harm. And that happens because whenever the gospel is faithfully preached, the enemy, the devil, pushes back. And that happened over and over in Paul's ministry. And so he sometimes would have to flee. Sometimes he couldn't flee before they got him, and he would be beaten and put in prison. But they got him out of Thessalonica. The Christians did. This church has been planted there. He's been there for several months. And there was just something about this church that Paul really loved. There was a real loving relationship between Paul and this group of Christians. So Paul had to flee Thessalonica. He goes on about 100 or so miles away down to Athens, where he starts to preach the gospel. And we cannot underestimate in their minds the trophy that the city of Athens would have been if the church could have conquered it with the gospel. I mean, Athens outside of Rome was it in our known world. Athens was where all the smartest people were. All your PhDs were there. So I'm sure Paul, and he talks a little bit about this, came into Athens thinking, I'm going to preach the gospel, and a great, powerful church is going to be born here. And he preached the gospel, and almost nothing happened. They didn't accept it. And he was alone. And while he was in Athens, and alone with his small missionary team, he'd already been beat up in Thessalonica. Now nothing really is happening in Athens. He doesn't know what God is doing. Why is God not blessing? He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to make sure they're doing okay. So while Timothy leaves to go to Thessalonica, Paul then, Silas, he goes on way on down the coast to Corinth, which is the last place Paul probably thought he was going to end up. Corinth was like the most sinful, rebellious city of the known age at that time. Port city, so all the sin from all of the world came through there. So Paul and his missionary team limp in. Nothing happened in Athens. Run out of Thessalonica. Started to preach the gospel. And bam! One of the most powerful churches was born in one of the darkest, most sinful cities, Corinth. It's like the gospel spread like wildfire in the city. Now, this church in Corinth, if you've read the two letters, they have their problems, okay? They have issues, but they accepted the gospel, and they started growing. And while Paul was in Corinth, now imagine this without cell phones and maps, Timothy found him, left him, sent him from Athens to Thessalonica. So Timothy's been in Thessalonica for a couple of months, goes, I'm sure, back through Athens. Where is Paul? They're gone. He gets word they went to Corinth. So he comes on down to Corinth without cell phones, found them, reunites, gives him the message that they are doing awesome in Thessalonica. Despite the persecution, they miss you. They want to see you. They love you. And Paul's like, oh, it fills his emotional sails with wind. We've all experienced that. You're having a bad day and you're told one thing that's so good and it changes everything. And Paul from Corinth sits down and he starts writing 1 Thessalonians back to the people that he loves in the city. And that's what we start reading in chapter 3 of verse 1. It's just a letter written back to a group of people that he loves. And you can just, now that you know sort of that journey, you can hear the love coming out of Paul. Outside of the book of Philippians, this is the warmest letter that Paul wrote. He loves these people and it oozes out of every pore. Verse 1, Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left alone or behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy on to you. Verse 4, he goes on to write, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were going to suffer affliction. He reminds them of that. And he reminds them that that happens sometimes. Verse 5, and for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The thing that Paul feared the most is that when Timothy got there, that young city had just disbanded. But remember, it's Jesus Christ that builds the church. And Jesus was building the church. And they were doing well. And they were holding on to their faith despite persecution. And so finally, verse 6, Timothy reaches Corinth and he gives him this good news. And Paul, you can hear it in his verses, he is just exceedingly happy. He is happy. Because at this point, too, things weren't going great in Corinth. They were having all kinds of issues. Paul writes in verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Verse 8, for now we live. For now we live. Just hearing about how well you guys are doing. And then he encourages them pastorally, if or because you're standing fast in the Lord. And then verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? I can't even put it into words, Paul is writing, how thankful I am to God to have gotten this good report about you. For all of the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. As we pray, verse 10, most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. These people loved each other. And getting this good word from Timothy helped Paul carry on in Corinth in this important work that God had given him to do. All right, here we go. And then Paul does something that's very characteristic of Paul in his writings. When he's happy in a lot of his letters, he will just stop right in the middle of the letter and start praying. And that's what he does here. He writes a prayer that he offers. Technically, it's a benediction, which means a prayer of blessing. But it's a prayer in verses 11, 12, and 13. Verse 11, in all three of the verses, you're going to notice there's somebody that Paul's praying to, and there's something Paul is praying about. As he prays for us, Paul writes, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Now here's where we link in to the introduction. This prayer is almost 2,000 years old. It is ancient, but it was not merely written for its original reading audience, the Thessalonians. God was inspiring the Apostle Paul to write this whole letter, filling him with, through the Holy Spirit, inerrant words. Words without error. Because God was also writing to you and to me today, for every generation of believers that would follow. Because as we've learned already in Thessalonians, the preaching of the Word and the reading of God's Word is not merely the words of men. It is the Word of God. It's not words about God. It's a word from God to us. And so what we're going to do from here on out is we're just going to apply these next three verses to our lives as if they were just written a month ago for us by the Apostle Paul. Paul, in verse 11, prays that he would get back to the Thessalonians. Did you notice that? That's the content. What's he really praying? That God would direct our way back to you. Now, why would he pray that? Well, he's already told us in verse 18 of chapter 2. Scott will pull it up here in a second. That Paul has been trying to get back to Thessalonica ever since he left, but he couldn't. And Pastor Kurt preached on this last week. Why could he not get back to Thessalonica? Ultimately, because the team sensed that Satan himself, through government agencies, through other people, through religious persecution, was preventing them from going back. He wrote, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Guys, that's been going on for 2,000 years. Whenever a church, a Christian church, tries to do something, the enemy will try to knock us down. Satan is a real entity. Do not fall asleep on that. He's not an abstract concept. Evil is not an abstract thing. It's not just for philosophy classes. Satan is a real fallen angel who really does hate Jesus Christ. And by definition, you. Because you're in Christ. And he pushes back. We don't know the details. We wish Paul had given us the details. But he didn't. They just could sense that Satan was preventing them. So what does Paul pray? "Lord, direct my way back to them in the city of Thessalonica." In the Greek, that verb direct, it literally means clear the way. Remove the obstacles that are preventing me from going back to them. That's the content. But I want you to notice, who does he pray to? This is so fascinating to me. Now remember, we think these words were first written in 50 AD. Jesus died and was resurrected around 30 to 33 AD, somewhere right in there. Okay? So soon, I mean, there's still a lot of people in Jerusalem and Judea talking about the resurrection because they saw it and they met Christ. Notice who Paul prays to. He offers the prayer, "Now may our God and Father and" who? "Our Lord Jesus." Already in the early church, they had absorbed the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach us, that our God is Trinitarian. That we worship one God, but he exists eternally as three persons. This was not something that the church had to work out over centuries, like sometimes you'll hear, where they take the theory of evolution and they apply it to theology. No, no, no. Early on, first generation, these Christians, these are not dumb, uneducated, pre-internet people. They're just as smart as we are today, and they got it. And so Paul prays to God the Father, and he prays to God the Son. No doubt, just like he had taught them when he was in Thessalonica. Told them about this Jewish Messiah who was the Son of God, incarnate, come to save us. And so he prays to the Father, and he prays to the Son that they may direct his steps back to Thessalonica. And so that strongly begins. Did I just do that? Scott. But what I want you guys to capture is, especially if you've been raised in the church, we say stuff like that, and it just sounds like religious talk, doesn't it? Oh yeah, God our Father and the Lord Jesus. If you've been raised in the church, you've heard that 10,000 times because it's written so often in Scripture, and it's easy to miss. We are in a relationship with the Trinitarian God of the universe. And the early church was already getting a handle on this, and this is profound, has profound ramifications for our lives. You know, if you really want to know the truth, sometimes when I meditate on just God's essence, sometimes I'll be laying in bed, and I just try to start thinking about, what is God really? Like, what is He? He can scare me. He really does. I get very nervous around somebody this big and this powerful. And Scripture teaches, like our children learn in the catechisms, the catechism question, what is God? And the Bible answers that. God is a spirit. He does not have material form. He is a spirit who is infinite. That scares me, to be in a relationship with somebody that didn't have a birth, a beginning. He is infinite. I can't understand that. He's eternal, right? So He knows everything, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, our kids learn. Unchangeable in His being, in His wisdom, in His power, in His holiness, in His justice, in His goodness, in His truth. What? I change all the time. Our God doesn't change. So then it begs the question, well, and you can see the early church being taunted. Well, then you guys must worship two gods, because Paul says God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul does next is profound when it comes to the understanding of the Trinity. But in the English, it's easy to miss. He has in this sentence used two subjects, right? And I say this, I was never good in English. I'm still not good. But even if you're not good in English or you made C's, you can see that in that verse, there are two subjects there, right? God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And so in the Greek, the verb direct should be in the plural. But it's not. It's in the singular. Now in the English, it just kind of goes overhead. We miss it. But in the Greek, it's jarring when you see it and when you read it. May God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be something then in the plural form. May they direct us, or something along those lines. But instead, it's singular, the verb, as if there's only one subject. Which is true. There is only one God. The only way I know to get across to this, how jarring it is in the Greek, is to give you bad grammar. If I was talking, let's say Helen, the English teacher. You don't have a red pen, do you? Right there. Okay. Because I'm about to make some bad mistakes. If I were to say to Helen, Judy and I are going to the grocery store. Judy and I am going to the grocery store. That's jarring, right? Because I've used the wrong tense, the form of the verb. So she'd be like, Barrett, you and Judy are going to the grocery store. And I'd be like, that's what I said. Judy and I is going to the grocery store. Right? That's what Paul did. One God existing eternally as three persons. So precise is the New Testament. It never makes a mistake. He put the verb in the singular because there's only one God. But he was completely comfortable praying to the Father or to the Son. Because you and I have been brought into union with not this monolithic, boring God, but this tri-personal God that love has eternally existed between the three persons of the Godhead. And so God is a spirit, that's true. He's scary in that sense because He's infinite and eternal and He's unchangeable. But are there more than one God? No, we teach our kids. There is but one only, the living and the true God. And then we teach our kids, well, then what is He? And the third catechism question says, then what is God? God is tripersonal. There are three persons, we teach our kids, in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And these three are one, equal in power and glory and substance. And I just wanted you to see that even in the grammar, the New Testament gets that right. Paul has prayed both to the Father and to the Son that he might direct his way back to Thessalonica. Which brings us then to our first application for the day. How specific of a prayer is that? I am here in Corinth and I want to go there, Thessalonica. But I feel like I'm being hindered. So, Father, remove the obstacles and take me over there. That's a personal desire that the Apostle Paul had. And every once in a while, pastorally, for a variety of reasons, I'll be in a conversation with a Christian that'll say something along the lines, you know, I just don't even know if I'm supposed to pray for specific things anymore. I'll just pray for big, big picture, generic things. Don't do that. Sometimes that person is just beat up because God hasn't answered specific prayers. And that's tough. That is tough when you have strong desires and God is seeming to delay. But other times, sometimes you can, as you mature, you outthink yourself. And you think, well, God, I'm kind of rising above personal desires. God wants me to be praying for bigger things. And this is a beautiful example, an encouragement to you as a believer. Pray for your desires before the Lord. Don't be afraid to do that. Here's my only caveat as your pastor. Just make sure that your personal desires don't become a personal demand to the Lord. That's where we mess up. You don't ever want to say in your private personal life to the Lord when you really want something, now Lord, if you do this, I will follow you. Don't do that. That's playing games. Just follow him. He's your God. He's the king. Or I've known men that they really wanted something as a young man and God didn't give it to them, and they spent the rest of their adult life going around being an anti-missionary for God, telling people how untrustworthy he was, because their prayer was actually a demand. You better do this or I won't follow you. Don't do that. Don't do that. Remember Jesus' meta prayer, right? When asked, teach us how to pray, he said, big picture, this is how you pray. Thy will be done, Father, in heaven as it is done on earth as it is done in heaven. So that's always our big picture. But underneath the big picture that we want God's will to be done on earth, there's all these little encouragements in Scripture. You are important to God, and your desires are important. So talk to him. Tell him. But then submit. And know that he sees more than you see about the big picture of what's going on. And so Paul's like, guys, I'm praying that God takes me from here to there. And then verse 12, he offers another prayer. He says in verse 12, and now may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So again, Paul prays to someone about something that you can clearly see in this prayer. And again, God is speaking to us through these words. Who does he pray to this time? Just the Lord. Not God the Father and our Lord Jesus. Now he just says, and now may the Lord. And you know, in the Apostle Paul's writings, unless he's quoting the Old Testament, if he says Lord, he's almost always talking about Jesus. Almost 99.9% of the time, if the Apostle Paul says Lord, he's thinking Jesus, as he is here in this context. So now Paul prays to Jesus that Jesus would do something for us. That Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh, come that we might know the Trinitarian God personally. As Kurt said, be on speaking terms with God. Jesus is praying that you would increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And those two verbs there, increase and abound, they're two different words, but they're synonyms. And Paul is just piling on one word, Greek word after another, increase and abound. The idea in the Greek is that you would grow in your love to the point where you overflow with love for other people. That it goes beyond natural limits. You know? Did you get it, Judy? That's all right. That you would just increase and grow in your love for who? For these people right here, one another, and for everybody else. Now, we talk a lot in this church about the need to love one another, and that is our glue. We can't let the glue in this church be our personal taste and desires, because I know you guys, and some of you are, we're all over the spectrum of what we like. You know, the thought of me blowing up a stump with a stick of dynamite, you still haven't gotten over, right? You don't even know if you can trust me ever again, knowing that I would have actually done that. We're all over the place. The glue can't be politics. We share different views when it comes to, I mean, 1,001 different issues on different things, from taxes and how we run our community. That cannot be the glue. And it can't be the glue that holds us together socially or economically or any other reason. When you think about the miracle that was happening in the first century, where Jews and Gentiles, Romans and Greeks and barbarians were all coming together under the banner of Christ, having their lives changed by the Trinitarian God that they were entering into a relationship with. What held them together was not skin color or race or outlook on life or how they were raised, good home, broken home, none of that. The glue was the fact that you are made in the image of God and He has saved you and brought you into the family just like He did me. And if you are that important to the infinite and eternal God, then you are important to me. They loved each other. That's what separated the early church from the pagans. The pagans saw a love for each other, and they couldn't figure out what is the connection. How did they even meet? Because there was really rich in the church and really poor. And those two people never hung out in the first century together. There was all kinds of different people there. And so Paul is reminding in this prayer, and Christ is reminding us, that the glue in what's happening to us is we are growing and expanding and increasing in our love for each other. That's why we're ultimately doing this lunch after church and why we do small groups. It's not only to disciple you, but so we can get to know each other. Because this is your forever family. Now, having said that, we talk a lot about that. I just want to dwell just for a minute on that next phrase. And for all, what? I don't know about you, but when I watch the news, I don't just like exude Christ-like love for people on the news. You could drop a few names on me and you would not see love just popping out of me, right? But the prayer and what God is doing in our lives is we're to show that same Christ-like love to the non-believing Christians around us, regardless of their political party, regardless of their views. We're to love them. That's hard. That's really hard. John Calvin had a beautiful thought and quote here. He said, when God claims your life for Himself, and that's what God did if you're a believer, He reached out and He said, you belong to me. And He took you into His kingdom. When He claims your life for Himself, God does not consider what you can do, but commands of you what is beyond your capacity to do, so that you may learn to ask Him for the power to do it. Isn't that beautiful? Do you know, when you became a believer, God didn't from heaven go, now, what are their natural talents and abilities? He didn't do that. He said, now, grow into the love just like my son showed to his enemies. Grow, increase, and abound in your love for your enemies, for all. And Calvin rightly says that should cause you to say, then Lord, you got to help me. You got to help me because that is beyond my natural capacity to do. And that's exactly what Christ is doing within us. Was there one human being that so beautifully showed love to the world without compromising any of his moral beliefs than Jesus Christ? He walked through the same world we're living in now with the same sinful hearts, and he never compromised what he believed from God's word. But people loved him, and he genuinely loved them, and it flowed out of him. And now he is in you. This is what's happening in you. And God's desire is not for us as Christians in America to walk around as hateful people. We're to love people, even our enemies. And you know what? We can do it if we lean on Christ to help us. It is possible to love people as a Christian who does not love you back. That doesn't matter. You've got the source of all love within you in your relationship with Christ. You're brought into union with the Trinitarian God and their community of love. So what they do back to you doesn't ultimately influence what you can allow Christ to do in you towards them. And so Paul in the first century, as he's writing to them, is writing to us. So I'm also praying you increase and you abound in love for one another and for all, just like we do for you. And then you get to the final section, verse 13. And he ends with some of the most encouraging prayer words in the New Testament. He says, so that he, and in context, Jesus. Now he's praying to Christ still. So that Christ may establish your heart blameless in holiness. So this final part that Paul prays in this benediction for the Thessalonians, that the Holy Spirit had him write it down so that it could be spoken over you today, so that you would know this benediction is prayed over you as well. Part of it is so you would understand what Jesus Christ is doing right now in your personality as a believer. He is establishing. In the Greek, that word means to make firm, to build up. Christ is at work within you to do what? So that your heart, don't overthink this. In the New Testament, your heart is your conscience. It's just the private you. It's the you I can't see right now. It's the inside you. So Christ is working to establish the inside of you, your conscience, that you may be blameless in holiness. Now, what does that mean, really? We don't think about holiness this way a lot of the time. But part of the word holiness and what it means in the Bible is healthiness. There is no entity in the universe that is more healthy than God. He is the healthiest person around. Jesus is completely healthy because everything is in order in his soul. And he is completely established. And now he is working in you towards a place where you are going to be blameless in holiness. That's just a fancy church way of saying that when you became born again and God claimed your life for his own and you entered into this relationship with the Trinitarian God, they purposed in their heart that they would not stop working until you are completely healthy on the inside. Completely healthy as a human being on the inside. Now, I don't know about you, but I know for a fact I need that. Because I am not healthy on the inside, just to be honest. Sin still haunts everybody in this room. But to know that Jesus Christ himself has prayed this prayer over me, and that he is working in my life until in my conscience I will be just as healthy as he is a profound thought. A profound thought there's this metaphor that I like to teach children, root to fruit. It's so easy for me to grasp. You know, you plant a plant and it grows up like a tomato plant. And what happens at the root level is the type of fruit that hangs on the outside that you can see. You can't see the roots. They're under the ground, but you can see the fruit above the ground. Well, Romans 6, Paul writes, the wages of sin is death. Root to fruit. Sin is the root. And without getting religious at all, we're not getting religious. All that is saying is there's an absolute principle at work in this world. If you break God's moral law, depending on whether you've been raised inside the church or outside the church, whether you know his moral law or not, whether you even own a Bible or not, if you break the moral laws that our Creator set up and embedded in your heart at the roots of your life, eventually you produce the fruit of death. The wages of sin, something you earn, is death. Root to fruit. Do you not feel that all the time in your own life? That when we do bad things, eventually it percolates out of us in our attitude. And can you not feel it in our culture? We live in a culture where they're just everybody's walking around saying, none of this church stuff is even true anymore. It's all made up, and yet everybody's got death hanging all over them. Root to fruit. You know what the opposite of that is? Holiness. Jesus is working at the root level of your life, and he is not going to stop until everything hanging on the outside is completely healthy. Whole, happy, contented, joyful. That's what Paul is saying in this prayer. I pray that Christ may establish your conscience until you are completely healthy, blameless in holiness before who? Here we go again. Our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. What Paul has just done there in concluding this prayer is he's reminded every one of you here, do not fall asleep on the historical reality that Jesus Christ is coming back. Don't go to sleep on that idea in your Christian life. Paul says, may he establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We as believers are supposed to live our entire lives with the long view in mind that we know our Savior is historically coming back. And what I love the most is how he finishes this prayer. When Jesus comes back, who is coming with him? With all the saints. That's you. That is the New Testament definition or term of a believer. Somebody that's in Christ and already protected by his righteousness. You are already in heaven known as a saint. And Paul reminds us here at the very end with this prayer. We can pray for specific things. That's healthy. Do it. Just submit your own desires, though, to God's ultimate will for your life. But pray. If you want to go to Thessalonica, ask him. He'll clear the way, which he did, by the way. 5 years later, on his third missionary journey, Paul went twice to the city as he visited Macedonia. Now, it took him 5 years because it's a real spiritual war, but God answered that prayer. And then Paul said, now, love each other and love non-believers and lean on Christ to help you do that. But it's as if he gets to verse 13 and he says, but now don't forget. Play the long game here. Your birth, your life, and your death. It's all lived under the reality that we as believers now know. Death has been defeated. Jesus is coming back. And he's bringing back every one of our loved ones that fell asleep in him. We know this as the church on the inside. We know for a fact that life continues after physical death. That is proven for us in the resurrection of Christ. And we know that the guy that conquered death is coming back for us. So whether he comes back for you before you die, which would be awesome, or as we sang in one of those hymns, you have to pass through the veil. You have to die first and go to be with him. We know that death has been conquered. And our Savior is returning. And therefore we live all of our life with the long view, the long perspective in view. We know that this is only temporary, this life. And I think pastorally, we're at a critical moment in our culture politically where our culture, they'll never ask for this, and they're not going to pat you on the back for doing it. But spiritually, we are at a moment where our culture desperately needs mature believers who get it. That whether you love us or kill us, we're going to just keep loving you with the Trinitarian love that we are receiving supernaturally from our God. Because we know that even if you take our life, you cannot harm us. Because we are going on to be with King Jesus, and one day we're coming back. And we have that perspective that fills our sails with air and hope and enables us to love them well. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads now, we know that we have been on holy ground, that we have been in your very presence. Even though our eyes physically can't see you yet, I pray that you would fill these beautiful saints that you have claimed with such a degree of confidence and certainty in this prayer that the Apostle Paul has prayed for us, that our lives would be changed forever. And I pray that you would be pleased then, O Lord, to bring non-believers into our lives that we may love sacrificially even, and that you may bring them to this church, that we may point them to Jesus, our author and our Savior. We pray these things in his great name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, and may the love of God our Father who sent him, and may the presence of the Holy Spirit within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.